Good to see so many out this evening. Well, it's been a happy time for my wife and me to renew acquaintances. There's many of you that have been our friends for many years, thinking of how wonderful it is to have Christian friends. And I think they become more precious as the years pass. You know, many people end up in old age feeling very much alone. It can be a very lonely life. Some without any lasting friendships, and sometimes in their old age, even their children, relatives aren't interested in them. Family of God is a wonderful family, and to have these ties of Christian love is a tremendous blessing. It'd be worth it to be a Christian, even if there wasn't a heaven. It's better here. The Lord says, I am come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. And that's true even in this life, isn't it? I want to read Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. Now, oftentimes in our meetings, we don't read very much of the Scripture. For hundreds of years, though, they read large portions of Scripture because most people didn't have their own Bible. You know, the printing press is a fairly recent thing, comparatively speaking. For century after century, most people didn't have their own copy of the Word. So when they came together, if there was someone with a part of the Word of God, then they would read to the whole group. So reading the Scripture was a very important part of their meeting. And we're going to read this second chapter of Philippians, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him, the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we're so grateful again for the Word of God and for your dear servant, the Apostle Paul, and for the beautiful example that he was to those of his day and has been ever since. And we pray as we hear the words now that the Spirit of God moved him to write, that our hearts may be open and that you will speak to us and teach us the lessons we need to learn. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Beautiful chapter. The first chapter we looked at, we emphasized unity in the gospel. There's a tremendous emphasis in this chapter on unity also. But whereas chapter 1, the emphasis is more on looking out. And I think this is important in any fellowship. If we lose sight of the gospel and our mission, and we just become ingrown, we're looking within, we can become critical, we get to squabbling and bickering and all the rest, and we lose sight of our what should be our real thrust, and that is being witnesses and those who are sharing the gospel with the unbelievers. So he starts out with emphasizing, look out. Look to the outside. Be concerned about the law. Be a good witness. Be sharing the gospel. And he's going to touch on that here. But here he sort of turns now and says, now, as you function as a fellowship, looking within, looking toward one another, he says it's very important that you function as you should. Because many times it's easier to get along with unbelievers than with Christians. You know how it is in a family. You know one another almost too well. And fellowships like this along New Testament lines are pretty intimate. You get to know one another. Most such fellowships aren't huge. You go to some big churches and you're lost in the crowd, really. Years ago, I was witnessing to a man here in Oklahoma City, a man we visited a number of times. And he was a cigarette salesman on the road a lot and lived an immoral life. He was quite frank about it. And one time, though, I went to visit him and he said, well, you don't have to worry about me anymore. I joined church. And I thought, oh, no. And he told me he joined one of the larger churches on the north side of Oklahoma City. And I said to him, why did you join that church? He said, I liked the fellowship. I said, you what? He says, I liked the fellowship. He says, it's church where I can go in and sit at the back. And he says, I can ease out. Nobody knows me. Nobody pays any attention to me. And he says, I like the fellowship. Now, that's the kind of fellowship some people like. Non-fellowship. They don't want anybody to know about me. I can live my own life, do my own thing, and just, you know, no one will know what's going on in my life. But we are different. In a smaller fellowship like this, it's intimate. And because of that, it's very easy for misunderstandings to develop, for hurt feelings, for resentments, for things to come in that can be very damaging, very destructive. And so this is a chapter that deals with this, and it's a plea for unity in the fellowship. Now, he begins by reminding us. In a sense, he uses this as a lever. He says, I want you to think about what the Lord has done for you. Is there any consolation, or perhaps the thought here is encouragement, any encouragement in Christ? When you were saved, or since you've been saved, have you ever been encouraged by God's love for you? Has it ever lifted you up when you were discouraged? When you got to thinking about your sins and, you know, your past, your failures, whatever it is, have you ever been encouraged and just given a tremendous boost as you realized what the gospel has done for you? Is there any encouragement, he says, in Christ? Christ is your Savior. Does that mean anything to you? Are you encouraged by what God has done for you? So he's bringing that before the Christians. And he says, is there any comfort of love? Any times when you've been broken by circumstances in life and you've been tremendously comforted by God's love? Does it mean anything to you that God loves you? That He's proven that love to you? In spite of circumstances, and sometimes circumstances can be very heartbreaking, very difficult. When I come back to Oklahoma City, I think of different things that happened here. And I was thinking this evening about one man who came to know the Lord in the hospital up here, the Veterans Hospital. And we baptized him on the north side, and his wife, his name was Martin, Buddy Martin. And he had bone cancer. He died within a year. But I was thinking about that night. We'd been with him through the day, and then they said, well, he's in a coma. You may as well go home. We don't know when he'll go. But they called me about 3 a.m, and they said, he's died. Would you go and tell his wife? And I remember getting in the car about 3 a.m. and driving out. They lived on an acreage out near Moore, and thinking about, what am I going to say to his wife? Wife and 3 children. And you go there and you say, your husband is dead. Your father is dead, but the wife knew the Lord, and there was comfort. There was comfort through the tears and through the sorrow. There was comfort. Only the Lord can give you comfort in times like this. And here he says, have you known any comfort in the Lord, any comfort of the love of God? Have you known the sweetness of fellowship in the Spirit? Have you known the blessedness of being with the Lord's people and the Holy Spirit just bringing your hearts together in tremendous love and understanding and that sense of community and that sense of oneness? Have you known that? He says, look, the Lord has done great things for you. Have you known the affection and mercy of God? Well, now he starts this way because God always starts with what he does for us. He doesn't come to us and say, you do this, 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 and then I'll respond to you. But first of all, he comes to us, and he draws us. It's not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And it's the shepherd who goes after the sheep that's lost. And it's the Savior who's seeking the lost. And so we, as we think here of our relationships with one another and how we ought to live, Paul doesn't begin with that. He begins with what God has done for us and the tremendous work that he's done in our lives and is doing now, and the tremendous fellowship we're a part of, this wonderful family of God we've been brought into. And so he wants to soften our hearts. He wants to move us, you see, by what God has done, by the greatness of God's love. You know, any time we may have bitterness, we may have wrong feelings toward a brother or a sister. Any time that, pride rises up, we need to go back to the Lord and to his love and to what he's done for us, to the work of the cross, and it'll begin to move our hearts and remove that bitterness, that resentment. So this is the way Paul begins. Now, he says several things here in his exhortation, and in this exhortation, first of all, he says, I want you to fulfill my love by being like-minded. Like-minded. Now, he doesn't mean that we're just functioning like machines, everyone thinking the same thoughts. But I think what he means here is there should be a common purpose, a common direction, a common goal that we have as Christians. And he's not pleading here for uniformity. Now, when there's uniformity, everything looks the same. We came down through Kansas. We came through an area where we saw a few signs by the road with a buggy and a horse on them. I said to my wife, we're getting near these Mennonites, this Amish country. Let's look for a buggy. Well, we saw a few buggies. Then we went by a school ground. It was interesting. Some girls were going out to play. It was recess. Every one of the girls looked the same. They had dresses. Looked like the same color. They were long. They came the same length. They had long sleeves. They had bonnets on. They all looked the same. Lovely young girls, but all dressed the same. They were uniform. There was absolute uniformity. Now, I don't know that there was unity there. I don't know if they had the same goal or that, but they looked the same. And when the bell rang, I'm sure they all came in together. Uniformity is something that's external. You go in the military, they give you a uniform. You look the same as every other man in that branch of the military. External conformity. Now, he's not pleading for that. He's not saying to us, now, you Christians, all of you dress the same. I want all you women to wear the same kind of hats, wear the same kind of blouses, wear dresses that are 6 inches above the floor, and I want you all to look alike. And then you'll be spiritual and there'll be oneness. No, he isn't pleading for that. He's pleading, though, for a unity of goal and purpose, direction of life. Real unity is that. And within that common goal and direction, there can be a lot of variation. There can be a lot of individuality. The Lord loves individuality. He loves it so much he doesn't even make two snowflakes the same. So he enjoys us being ourselves. But still, as he's pleading here, he's pleading for a real unity of purpose. Now, thinking of this, one mind. How can we be having the one mind? You know, I've been in fellowships of Christians, and I have found very few people with the same background as I have. They come from all different backgrounds. I don't know how you were brought up here, or what your home was like. What your, maybe your personality's like, but we're all so different, aren't we? I grew up in the Lutheran church. My wife grew up in the Methodist church. And, here we are. All together with differing backgrounds, with differing personalities, training that's been so different. And he says, I want your thinking now to come together. How are we going to begin thinking the same way from all these different backgrounds? Maybe you came from a strict home. Maybe you came from a disciplined home. Someone else came from a very lackadaisical background, with no discipline, very little training. Everyone could do his own thing. How are we going to get our thinking together at all? How can we function together? Well, the only way that I would know it is that there is a Holy Spirit who's going to use the Word of God, who's going to bring us to a common focus when it comes to spiritual things. I want to read just a couple of verses in John 16 and verse 13, a verse the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, listen, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So here's one Holy Spirit who indwells us all, who the Lord Jesus says will guide us into all truth. Now what's he going to use to guide us? Well, in John 17, the Lord Jesus said, in verse 17, as he's speaking to the disciples, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so he's saying the Word of God now is truth. The Holy Spirit is going to use that truth to bring us to a common purpose, to common understanding of God's will in our lives. And he wants to do that. But we come from such differing backgrounds. We have different levels of apprehension of truth. We're not all at the same point in our pilgrimage. And so in this process, there has to be a lot of patience. We have to be understanding. And we can't expect, for example, a young Christian coming in to suddenly see everything just the way we do and to have the same values and to be thinking along the same lines we are. But hopefully, as the Word is taught and ministered and the Spirit of God applies that, and as we get to thinking more and more along scripture lines, our thinking converges more and more, and we see things more and more as we should. So he pleads with them that they'll be of one mind. But only the Lord, the Spirit, can do that. It isn't something we impose from without. This is something that the Holy Spirit brings from within. Many people that go to churches or fit into religious organizations, and they do it with reluctance. And they do it because they feel they have to do it. And so they fit in. And they'll go along with things. That isn't really what the Lord wants. A fellowship of Christians is not a military unit with military rule where everyone is forced to conform. But hopefully it's a place like a family where, as you're being taught the Word of God, everyone's thinking is becoming more and more molded and formed by the Word of God so that we think more and more the same. This takes a lot of patience and grace during the process, and we have to put up with one another through it. So he's pleading here for real unity in the fellowship in this process. He wants to see the same love, he says. One mind and the same love. Common thinking, but also a common affection. So that in your love, you will be devoted and be loyal to one another, even though you may not always see eye to eye on every detail. That's a wonderful thing to know, that someone is devoted and loyal to you. If you have a wife that's loyal to you and stands with you, you know it's a tremendous strength. I've always been thankful for my wife in this area. Now, when you're in a situation like that, you're willing to, take some exhortation, and you're willing to at times see things a little differently, but you're still committed to one another. And here he pleads for that, having the same love. Are you loyal to one another? Are you committed to one another? As part of God's family, do you defend one another? Is there this sense of family loyalty? And I think that's good. I like to, when I go into a fellowship, see Christians really committed to one another, and this sense of loyalty, they're defending one another. They're not accusing, they're not finding fault. There's this sense of we love one another, we're committed to one another. That's God's love. And he pleads for that in connection with these Christian series. He says, oh, I long to see you united in the fellowship. Now, if that's going to be true, there are a couple of things we have to watch. Says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And then he says, let each of you look not on his own things, but on the things of others. One is humility and the other is unselfishness. These are two attitudes, he says, we must cultivate. Now, he pleads for it, so apparently it just isn't something that is naturally what we do. Naturally, we're proud. Naturally, we're selfish. And Paul is pleading for us here to become that which is not natural. It's fleshly, but to become spiritual in our thinking. Now, some people think humility is putting yourself down. It's self-negation. Now, he's not talking about that. He doesn't say the way to become humble is for you to think very negatively toward yourself, to think you have no gift, to think you're no good, you're of no worth, you're of no value. Now, this is destructive. God does not want us to think that way. We had a baptism once at a lake up near Greeley, and I remember the girl, a high school girl, who had been in the drug scene and all the rest, and she'd lived a wild life. But when she was baptized, I remember her standing there and saying, you know, she said, people were telling me I was no good. I was no good. I was just no good. But she said, and I got to the point where I believed it. I thought I was no good, so I didn't care. It didn't matter what I did. But she said, now I feel I'm worth something. God loves. Now, humility is not self-negation. See? And so, as we think of this, what he's saying is the scriptural road to humility is not putting yourself down, but putting the other brother up, the sister up. It's looking for his good qualities, his good points, and appreciating him. And so he says here that esteem others better than himself. Now, it doesn't mean be unrealistic. It does mean that you say, well, if you're, for example, good in math and you have a brother in the fellowship who's terrible. It doesn't mean that you think contrary to truth. So you say, he's good at math when he isn't. But what it's saying is, really, look in his life, and you're going to find something in that brother that is a strength and that's a good quality. You esteem that. In fact, you'll find something in that person that is better than the quality you have yourself. Each one of us has certain strengths. So he says, as you look at others in connection with this, it will cause you to deeply appreciate them, and it will cause you then to walk in humility toward them, because you'll realize that person has strength I do not have. We see that in others so quickly, don't we? Sometimes in a young Christian. There's a young Christian living with us now, only been saved a few years, but he has strength. He's a very patient fellow, a loving, patient fellow. And as a young Christian, I have to look up to him in that area. He's more patient than I am. Just a young Christian. He has a strength, tremendous strength in that area. So that this is what he's saying here. You look at others, and as you look at them, and you see their good qualities, qualities in which they excel over you, it'll cause you to have a right sense of perspective. And you walk in humility. And then he pleads for unselfishness. Not just thinking of your own self. But thinking of others. Living for others. Concern for the welfare of others. For the good of others. It's wonderful when we see that quality in Christians. And so the plea here is for us to function this way. As we look around at others in our fellowship, to walk in humility. Is there some brother or sister here that you really have problems with? Ask the Lord to show you. There's some quality surely good about that person. You know, if you look long enough and pray long enough, I think the Lord will show you. Now, there's something good about that person. You've been focusing on the negative. Focus on that positive quality and ask the Lord to help you see that and appreciate that. And I think you'll walk more humbly toward that brother or sister. So he pleads for that, see? And then to live unselfishly. Not just to live for ourselves. We can do that so easily. We think in terms of our business, our home, everything. It's mine, I can do with it what I wish. That isn't the spirit Paul is pleading for. Now the great example that he gives is the example of the Lord Jesus. This tremendous example of Christ himself. He says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Think of his greatness, Paul says. Think of the greatness. The form of God. He is God. Eternal God. Without beginning, without end. He's the one who spoke and all things came into being. By him all things were created. Oh, the greatness of this one. The glory of this one. Now, Paul says, think of him leaving that position and leaving that glory. Not clinging to it, not grasping, not envious of the Father, but willingly stepping down from heaven and taking such a low place. And Paul here says, you think about him. Now, he's the one you said you wanted to follow. He's the one that you've said, Lord Jesus, to. He's the one that you've said, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you and be like you. All right, this is what he did. He wasn't self-seeking. He wasn't interested in his own comfort. He left heaven, and it says here, the King James says, made himself of no reputation. Some other translations say he emptied himself. But we have to be careful with what we read into that. How did he do this? Not by ceasing to be what he was. He couldn't cease to be God. This is his essence. This is what he is. He could never cease to be God. Jesus was as much God when he was a baby in the arms of his mother Mary, nursing at her breast, as he was when he spoke the word and the stars came into being. He's God. Eternal God. So he didn't change at all in his essence. He could not do that. But what he did was, he changed the outward form. And it says he took the form of a servant or of a slave. And here's the mystery of the incarnation. For the one who is eternally God, all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty, now joins himself to finite man. He became one of us. The Virgin Mary conceived. And there was a time when that egg in her womb began to multiply and divide and grow, and he went through all the normal processes of a pregnancy. And then the baby was born. The mystery of the Lord Jesus coming into this world. Amazing. But the humbling thing of it, you see, the tremendously humbling experience it was. He left the glory of heaven. He came down. He became one of us. He became part of creation. Knew what it was to have his diapers changed. To be absolutely dependent on Mary. Knew what it was to grow up and go through all the experiences that we go through. Amazingly humiliating for the Son of God. But he did that. He did that in love for us. What an amazing, wonderful thing the incarnation is. We have to walk softly here, you know. We have to be careful what we say, how much we say, and not go beyond what the scripture says. But we believe that he's truly God, and we believe that he became truly man. He's the God-man, unique. No other one in the whole universe like him. He's one of us, but he's also the eternal God, without beginning and without end. Amazing. But he became one of us. Man. And that's the mystery of it. But that wasn't all that he did. He became obedient to death. The most humbling experience any one of us will ever go through is death. I don't care how strong you are. When you face death, it's a very humbling experience. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. John Paul Getty, I understand, was born in Tulsa, at least up around there somewhere, I guess. He became the world's wealthiest man. Not a millionaire, but worth billions of dollars. Bought castles, owned private jets. A man of immense wealth. Tremendous love. But you know, when it came time for him to die, all of his money couldn't prolong his life one day. The best of doctors couldn't keep him going indefinitely. And today, John Paul Getty's body lies in a grave, and it's rotting, it's decaying, it's going back to earth just as much as if he'd been a pauper and been on welfare in the United States. Death is a humbling thing, isn't it? What a humbling thing to know your strength going away and to be struggling for life and to realize you're losing your loved ones and you're going out and you may not know, if you're not a believer, you don't know what's on the other side. It's a humbling experience. And Jesus, it says, tasted death. He became obedient to death, to the point of death, the death of the cross. Most humbling kind of death. What a terrible thing to be executed as a criminal. You know what a blow it is to a family if one of the sons or a daughter is involved in some crime and ends up in jail. I mean, it's a blow to the whole family. Devastating. One of our children putting time in. It's such a humbling thing. And Jesus was executed with criminals. Executed as one who was an enemy of society. This one who just went about doing good and healing people and teaching the Word of God. He was executed. They stripped him. Stripped him. So that he hung there in nakedness. And you can think of the sense of shame he must have known. The most sensitive person, the most loving person, And here he's stripped and he hangs there in nakedness and shame, with people scoffing and ridiculing as he dies in agony and blood. What a humbling, humbling experience. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. Because he wanted to save us. Because he was acting in humility. And he was acting in unselfishness. And he wasn't thinking of his own comfort. And he wasn't thinking of his own joy and pleasure of the moment. But he was willing to endure the suffering of the cross. So he's held up before us as a great example. Now he's exalted. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And so he says he's exalted. In the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess, Lord Jesus Christ. And I like the way that appears in the Greek New Testament, where it's all in capitals. It's like a direct quotation. Every lip is going to say, Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord. Now Paul holds him up here as the great example for us. We think of our fellowship of being living in humility and living in unselfishness. He says, look at Christ. You're a follower of Christ, aren't you? You take the name of Christian. You say, I'm a follower of Jesus. This is the way he went, Paul says. Function that way. How can you as Christians be guilty of fighting, of strife, of envy, of jealousy, of an unforgiving spirit when Jesus did that for you? How can you do it? Paul says, look at him. Look at him and be moved to live a life like that by the Spirit of God. Now, some might say, well, that was Jesus, and he's the Son of God, and me, I'm weak. I'm too weak. I can't do it. But Paul would say, well, listen, let me encourage you. Verse 12, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, don't take the Christian life casually. It's serious business. You don't want to waste it. You don't want to live lightly and carelessly. Live wholeheartedly for the Lord. And he says, it's God who works in you. There's divine power working in you. Wonderful power of God. You can be different. You can be different. We don't have to go on year after year with the same weakness and the same failure. He says it's the Lord, it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amazing when we look at what the Lord does in the lives of some of his people. The tremendous changes, the beautiful character that we see developing because God is working. So there, what Paul is saying here is, listen, you can't do this yourself, but it's God who's working in you. To deny that you can change, to deny that you can become more humble and more unselfish is to deny that God can work. To deny the power of God. And he says it's God who works in you. We have resources. We have resources. Terrible habits can be broken. I talked to a young man once from New York. He was a Hispanic, and he'd grown up in the inner city, and he'd gotten into the drug thing, and he ended up a heroin addict. And all kinds of scrapes with the law. His wife left him. He had a child. She left and divorced him. And finally, as a broken man, he turned to the Lord. And he was learning that there was strength now available. This one who had been such a slave of sin, such a slave to the drug, was realizing I can break that power and I can begin to live a different kind of life. It's God that works in you. Tremendous to know it. This is the God we have. And the world wants to see, too, some changes. And when it sees those changes, it has to acknowledge something that's been happening in that person's life. Now Paul goes on to plead then for godly living, do things without murmuring and disputing, be blameless and harmless, children of God. You're God's children sharing His nature. And then he says, shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. Once again, pointing to the gospel. Once again, emphasizing, be those who are holding out the word, the gospel, as a fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, look at my example. Once again, he comes back to himself. And Paul says, you know, here I am a prisoner. And he said, I'm ready to be executed. I'm willing to be executed, to die for the gospel. I'm willing to be poured out as a drink offering over your service and the sacrifice that you have made for the Lord. And so once again, he points to himself as an example of unselfish, godly living. And then he turns to Timothy, he points out a couple others. You know, sometimes we'll say, well, I can't be like Paul. He's an apostle. Paul says, look at Timothy. He's a younger man. Look at the wonderful changes in this young man. Here's a man, Paul says, who's like-souled with me. That's literally the thought. He has a similar soul. He's concerned for your things. He genuinely cares for you. Here's a younger man, and he has a heart for you. He's living unselfishly. He has a tremendous care for you. God has worked this in his life. Look at Timothy. And then he says, well, look at the man you sent to minister to my needs. Look at Epaphroditus. What a beautiful Christian, he says. What a lovely person. Here's someone who was sick unto death. He was ill, apparently, on the journey and all. And here's one who hazarded his life for the gospel's sake. Here's one who's lived a life of unselfishness. Look at him. And follow such. So that Paul here is pleading over and over now for this harmony and unity in the fellowship. He says there's going to have to be humility. You're going to have to look at one another. There'll be strife until you begin to look at your brothers and sisters and you see the good qualities in them and you appreciate those things and you magnify those things instead of magnifying the faults of your brothers and sisters. If you come together and all you can do is see the faults of your brothers and sisters, you're going to have problems. All you can do is criticize. You're going to have problems. He says, look at their good qualities, and you'll begin to realize you're not Almighty God yourself. You've got plenty of weaknesses, you know, plenty of faults. And then he says, begin to focus on others' needs. Don't just be so completely centered in yourself. Look at the needs of others. What can you do this week to show kindness toward a brother or sister? What can you do to express the love of God to them? What can you do to express here the wonderful life of Christ who lived so unselfishly and so completely for others? What can you do this week? Paul says, think on these things. Cultivate this way of thinking. And when you do, there will be unity, there will be harmony, there will be love in your fellowship. May the Lord help us to do that.